Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast from Middays with Susie Larson. Enjoy the conversation. It's only just a matter of welcome, welcome to Middays. I'm Susie Larson. So honored to have this time with you today. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, that heighten your awareness of His very real presence in your life. That's the desire of my heart. So here's a question for you today to get today's conversation started. What does it look like to be a Christian in today's world? You know, my hubby and I, we have our separate prayer times where we just get in the Word and spend time with God every morning, and then we come together and we just talk about what the Lord spoke to us about, and we have some time to talk and pray. And we had this conversation this morning. His heart, he just looked so grieved, and I said, what's the matter? What's on your heart? And he said, I just saw this thread on Facebook between two Christians, one he knows fairly well and one he doesn't. And it was an angry rant. It was bashing of leaders. And there was the angry ranter bashing. And then there was a civil kind of humble guy going, wait a second here. Can we look at both sides and consider this? And that guy just went on the attack and called him names, told him he was uninformed and blind. And the gentle one tried and tried, but got nowhere with this ranter. And it just broke our hearts. And I just thought, you know what, this is where we are. But Jesus knew we would face such days. And you know what? His Sermon on the Mount, I would say, rings as true today as it ever has. And that's why I'm so excited to have Bible professor Dr. Alan Tennyson in studio with me to talk about the Beatitudes. And we're going to talk about our postmodern culture and what it looks like to be a Christian in today's world. If there's time, we're going to take some Bible questions. So I want you to feel free to text in those Bible questions starting even now, because if I can weave them into the conversation, I absolutely will. The text line is open, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. We'll get Dr. Tennyson on in just a moment. I have a quick announcement. We've got our amazing 4th annual Northwestern Christian Writers Conference coming up in July. If you've got a dream and a desire to be published, this is where you go. All these years, I've had people ask me, what's the advice to get published? I always send them to a writer's conference. Now I send them right into our backyard. And our conference has gotten national attention. It's a huge conference. This year, our keynotes are Karen Kingsbury and Dr. Alicia Britt Scholey. Also want you to know, we give awards away at the end of the conference, gorgeous awards, where you can literally walk away from that conference as an award-winning writer. And one of our awards is the Faith Radio, I think it's called Crystal Communicator Award. But nobody has submitted. So even though our ticket sales are up even from last year, nobody submitted for that award. And I'm just giving you kind of inside information. You should do that. Maybe you end up walking away with an award. So, all right, let me introduce my guest. We'll get him on the show. Dr. Alan Tennyson, he's the Dean of the College of Church Leadership at North Central University. We've got him in studio today. Honored to have him with us. Dr. Tennyson, welcome.
Oh, thank you so much. It's an honor to be here.
Looking forward to the conversation. And we love starting every day talking scripture. And I know you're someone who loves God's word. So how about it? Is there a verse you've been thinking about these days?
There is. It's a familiar verse. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. As a professor, I deal with a lot of students who come to my office who are praying for God's will. And something that I sometimes notice is that when we're praying for the will of God, we don't really understand what we're praying for. When I'm asking for God's will, what I'm asking for is what pleases God. Mm. And sometimes what I mean by my prayer is I want God's insight into the future so I know that I make the right choice. Mm. God, I'm praying for your will in who I marry. Make sure that this will never end in divorce. I'm praying for your will in the job I take. Make sure I'll never lose that job. I'm praying for your will in this internship. Make sure it turns into a job. God, I'm praying for your will, but I'm really asking is, tell me what's going to happen in the future so I can make the right choice. And that's really not the attitude Wow. that we should have when we come to prayer. It's not about trying to get God's insight into the future. It's about knowing what pleases Him. Because when I'm praying just for insight into the future, I'm doing that according to my standards. What I want, what I'm really praying for is, God, I want you to protect me in what pleases me. But as we are conformed, not to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds, we come to learn what pleases God. And if I know what pleases God, many times the decisions I have to make in life already become clear to me. Because I know this is what God wants. This is what God doesn't want. And sometimes I also realize where the freedom is in choosing, because I say to God, do you want me to work in an orphanage in Belize? Do you want me to work with the homeless in San Francisco? Do you want me to work in the marketplace as a minister here? And God says, yes, yes, and yes. That's all wonderful. Everything I'm praying about pleases God. And now I have a freedom to choose in the midst of that. So I think that sometimes, and I'm saying this as a professor, I'm trying to help my students realize that what you're really praying for is what pleases God. And what we need to be looking at in ourselves is my mind transformed enough that I can discern that.
That is fantastic. You know, there's a proverb that says, wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will fill you with peace. And when you're trying to discern, I always say wisdom's path is peace. Don't ever underestimate the power of the peace of God. And what you're saying there, how let's say you have two choices and one moves you further away from Christ and one moves you towards Christ. Well, then that's an obvious choice.
Absolutely.
And it's like, this may please me, but this pleases God. Well, then the obvious choice is take sides against yourself and move towards the one that pleases God. But if you have options that all honor him, you stick with the peace of God and you start to move forward. And one of my favorite quotes came from an old friend who ended up being a doctor, but she was advising a nurse who was in nursing school who was very conflicted about this very thing. And she said, just because God leads you to nursing school doesn't mean he means for you to be a nurse. She says, you want the whole plan laid out, start to finish. But if he leads you there, just go there and then see where he leads you next. And there's a freedom in that light and easy yoke and burden, isn't there?
Absolutely, there is. When we know that what we're doing pleases God, we are so free to make choices because we already have the right boundaries in place.
Ah, that's really good. Well, I would love a little backstory just on how you came to Christ. What was a little bit about your faith journey?
Well, I grew up in a pastor's home, and so I have one of those stories where there was never a dramatic conversion. I hadn't really, all the sins I've committed were pretty much done after baptism. I became a Christian at the age of 5, you know, so I was popping M&Ms like they were candy and drinking milk like crazy. You know, there was nothing I was really doing that was sinful.
Okay.
I grew up in a home where I always believed in Jesus. You know, I have a 5-year-old now. We are doing Bible stories every night. He doesn't know what it's like to not believe that Jesus rose from the dead, because this has just been a part of his upbringing. Same thing for me. So I entered the Christian walk through a very faithful home. I will say this, both of my parents were pastors, and both of them were the same at home as they were in the church. So it made it very easy for me to believe in God, because I never saw that hypocrisy. You know, it was a shock to me to realize that pastors weren't always the same at home as they were behind the pulpit, because that's not how I was raised.
Yeah.
And so for that faith journey, for me, it's been as someone who has walked with Christ as a believer almost my entire life and just have had to grow as a Christian. And, you know, the biggest struggle for me has been not taking things for granted, because I don't know what life is like without Christ.
Wow.
I don't know what it's like to be in a dysfunctional home. I don't know what it's like to deal with the sins that follow you for years and years and years. And so for me, I can take for granted that grace of God and that peace of God that I've been able to experience because of the godliness of people around me.
I really appreciate that. There are some who maybe downplay their story when it's like that, as if it's a substandard story because it doesn't have this dark twist or turn. But you've been saved from so much. I mean, sin is destructive, and those of us who take, you know, departing roads regret it terribly. So I love that that's your story, and that's all the way your Savior has led you. Fantastic. Well, let's talk, if we can, about the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm going to read it from Scripture in just a moment, but I would love, Dr. Tennyson, a little biblical context on this sermon.
Absolutely. I think that when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, what is it doing in the Gospel of Matthew? You know, one thing about the history of it is it's not called the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. That's actually a title that I think we received from Augustine, a great bishop in the early church, although that didn't really become popular until the time of the Reformation. But people have for centuries struggled with how to interpret this. One is that it's a sermon that Jesus basically says, I'm giving you a higher standard than what you see in the law. And so initially we say, well, is this something that applies to every single individual? Is this something that applies to community? Is this something I'm capable of living out on my own? So for some Protestants who took this very seriously, they argued that, yes, this applies to individuals, this applies to communities, and it applies in the now. And so they would, thinking about radical reformers like Mennonites, who would completely abandon any form of warfare or violence, because it's clear that in the Sermon on the Mount, we're not supposed to do this. Everything has to be the way of nonviolence. And in a sense, they would opt out of the state, because we can't be involved in anything that allows someone to take up the sword. Then you have others who, as Protestants, say this is something that we can't follow. So in a sense, Jesus didn't really mean it. It was just Jesus's way of showing us how imperfect our own righteousness is that then leads us to the gospel. And so when we live this, it'll be in some other time, some other place. This is what the kingdom will be like, but it's not as if Jesus intended for us to live like this now. And I think Christians have really struggled between those two poles. Is this something that applies to everyone, to every community in the now? Is this something that doesn't really apply to anyone at all, but hopefully it will at some point in the future?
Wow, isn't that interesting? So when we come back, I'm going to read the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, and we're going to take them one by one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. What can we learn from the Beatitudes? If you've got questions, just regular Bible questions, text them in, 877-933-2484. Talking to Dr. Alan Tennyson of North Central University, unpacking a passage of Scripture and just looking at the richness of God's Word. We will be back in a moment. Thanks so much for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson. I have in studio Bible professor Dr. Alan Tennyson. He serves at North Central University. Once in a while, we're just doing this. We bring in a professor, a Bible scholar, just to unpack a passage of Scripture. You know, they say that we have access to more resources right now in our day, and yet people have never been more biblically illiterate. And so why not steward this time and just dig into Scripture? We're looking at the Beatitudes. We're going to take them one by one. And I'm just going to read this. And it is going to feel different because I'm reading it out of the Amplified. It's been really bringing the Scripture to life to me lately. Excuse me. So here we go. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and was seated. His disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed, spiritually prosperous, happy, to be admired, are the poor in spirit, those devoid of spiritual arrogance, those who regard themselves as insignificant. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, both now and forever. Blessed, forgiven, listen to this, refreshed by God's grace, are those who mourn over their sins and repent, for they will be comforted when the burden of sin is lifted. Blessed, inwardly peaceful, spiritually secure, worthy of respect, are the gentle, the kind-hearted, the sweet-spirited, the self-controlled, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed, joyful, nourished by God's goodness, are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who actively seek right standing with God, for they shall be completely satisfied. Blessed, content by God's promises, are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed, anticipating God's presence, spiritually mature, are the pure in heart, those with integrity, moral courage, and godly character, for they will see God. Blessed, spiritually calm, with life joy in God's favor, love that, are the makers and maintainers of peace, for they will express God's character and be called sons of God. Blessed, comforted by inner peace and God's love, are those who are persecuted for doing that which is morally right, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, both now and forever. Blessed, morally courageous and spiritually alive, with life joy in God's goodness, are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of your association with me. Be glad and exceedingly joyful, for your reward in heaven is great, absolutely inexhaustible. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, that's a long-winded version, but I love it. But let's take them one at a time if we can. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What do you say, sir?
I think when we look at the word first, blessed, in Greek here, makarios, or it's actually in the plural here, this word blessing isn't being given based on what people have earned. Rather, this word blessing is coming based on what God is going to do. So if you look at all of these together, you realize some of these are reflecting things that may seem as values or virtues, but other of these aren't. Mourning. You know, there's nothing that's particularly virtuous about mourning, that God says, "I'm so proud of you for mourning." So that this isn't a blessing that's done initially in light of what we've done. This isn't a blessing that comes from what we've earned. This is a blessing that comes because of what God is going to do. And I think it's interesting, if I can take just a step back for a second, whenever you look at any passage of Scripture, three questions you can ask of yourself is this. One, what is this passage doing in the greater passage? So what are the Beatitudes doing in the Sermon on the Mount as a whole? What is the Sermon on the Mount doing in the Gospel of Matthew? A second question you can ask is there any other biblical passages that can help us interpret the Beatitudes, especially if there's something that seems to be a callback from something else in Scripture, so that Jesus is saying something that is supposed to bring to mind some other biblical passage that helps us interpret this. And then thirdly, how would this have been understood by the original audience? We can mean original audience, the disciples who were around him in the first century, or the disciples who were reading the Gospel of Matthew for the first time. And so looking at these three, it kind of helps me then say, here's why I'm saying what I'm saying about these particular Beatitudes. So for biblical passages, two that I want to point out that I think are huge for understanding the Beatitudes. One is Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to bind the brokenhearted, to free the captives, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to comfort mourners, to provide for those who grieve, so that they will display God's glory. You hear so many of the Beatitudes in Isaiah 61. And we know that this was an essential passage for Jesus. It's how he introduces his ministry in Luke chapter 4. So how we interpret this has to be connected to what's happening here in Isaiah. This is a proclamation of the kingdom.
Come on, somebody.
Jesus is coming. Jesus is bringing about the reign of God. It's starting here and now.
Yeah.
And what has been promised to you in Isaiah, you're receiving blessing from this right now. Another passage that I think is huge for interpreting this, and it's a pretty obvious one, Luke chapter 6, it's the other version of the Beatitudes. So you have both Matthew and Luke borrowing from the words of Jesus, putting it in their own language for the audience. It's doing something in the Gospel of Luke, too. So how does Luke say it? You know, Luke gives us four Beatitudes. Luke 6, 20 through 26. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the hungry. Blessed are the mourning. Blessed are the persecuted. Then he does something different. Because the context is, he's not just speaking to the disciples. That's what's happening in Matthew 5. He's speaking to the crowds. It says that Jesus came down to the plain. The crowds came and gathered round him, and he spoke to the disciples and said, you have a picture of a much wider audience, so it's not just blessing. He then says, woe. Blessing on those who are poor, woe to those who are rich. Blessing on those who are hungry, woe to those who are well fed. Blessing on those who are mourning, woe to those who are laughing. Blessing on those who are persecuted, woe to those who are well regarded. And what's happening in that in Luke 6, it's a reversal. When the kingdom of God comes, the kingdom of God upsets the cultural systems that we have that have excluded people from receiving the blessings of God. So those who have been cut out in the now are going to be those who are in when the kingdom of God comes. Those who are benefiting from other people being cut out, those are the ones who are going to be disestablished when the kingdom of God comes.
Wow.
Another way of putting it is this. God opposes the proud,
Christ.
He lifts up the humble. And so
when
you read those together, now come to Matthew and think about what Jesus means when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, Luke just says poor. Luke just calls it poor, the hungry, those who are mourning, those who are persecuted. Jesus says poor in spirit. So who's that referring to? I would say initially we have to come to the poor themselves. You know, if I was to say, blessed are those who are homeless in spirit. Well, who do you know who's homeless in spirit? You'd always begin with the actual homeless. So those who are poor in spirit include at least those who are poor. Someone who is poor is someone who lacks resources. It's someone who is not able to provide for themselves, someone who lives day to day and sometimes meal to meal. But that's also a person who may have recognized that they are entirely dependent upon God. God is the only resource I have to get through this day. So now you think of those who may have that attitude, not just the poor, but the poor in spirit are those who recognize their absolute dependence upon God.
And
the promise of Jesus is, you will receive the kingdom of heaven.
Amen. I was going to say, and when you get to that place of poor in spirit, where you know your utter dependence, you could be a wealthy person who's poor in spirit. I mean, God used plenty of wealthy people in the New Testament. So even though, woe if you're depending on that, woe if you're laughing at what you're getting away with, woe to you for sure. But it is interesting to me where that there are people who've maybe stewarded their influence, but know their utter dependence, and God uses those gifts. Well, I mean, wouldn't you say that? I mean, if they know that there's a, that they are, like, all of it is really nothing apart from Christ.
They are not people who are trusting in their wealth.
Exactly.
They're people who are trusting entirely in God.
Yeah. That's really, really something. I loved what Dr. Warren Wiersbe writes about this passage. He says, poor in spirit is the opposite of the world's attitudes of self-praise and self-assertion. It's honesty with ourselves. We know ourselves, accept ourselves, and try to be ourselves for the glory of God. Just knowing to have a humble and correct estimation of oneself. I thought that was great. Okay, now blessed are those who mourn. And again, the Amplified writes it this way, blessed, forgiven, and refreshed by God's grace are those who mourn over their sin. I'm thinking that probably you're going to come up with a deeper and more expanded meaning, but it's curious to me when you reference Luke, those who are laughing, if you're referencing just around the sin issue, that makes a lot of sense. Someone who's sorry for their sin versus someone who's laughing and getting away with it. What do you say?
I completely agree. I think that mourning can, and in fact, for a lot of these Beatitudes, I think they carry the weight of more than one meaning. That's very possible. And certainly when you first think of the mourning, you think of those who have lost. And in light of those who are poor, those who are hungry, you think of those who are mourning their situation. But when you come to the prophets, mourning is constantly given as a sign of repentance. Mm. How do you know that you have repented of your sins? Because you're not just mourning what you've lost, you're mourning what you need to lose, which is the way of life that you have to repent of. Mm. You're mourning where you have been and what that has done to your life. You come to God as someone who is genuinely saying, this is the heart of repentance, I don't want what I've had. I don't want to be what I've been. I'm mourning. I'm sorrowful. And there's this incredible promise in the Old Testament that the Messiah will be a comforter. So in Jesus declaring this as part of his declaration that the kingdom is here in me, if you are mourning in grief, if you are mourning in repentance, you will be comforted. And for those who are repentant, it's a promise of what? You will be different.
Hmm. Amen. You know, there are different schools of thought around repentance, and I've heard them as I travel around, where some Christians believe once you are saved, there's no more repentance. I disagree, and I'm not a scholar, and I hope we can still be friends if you disagree with me, but I just think about bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, repent that times of refreshing would come. I just think of my relationship with my husband. I'm married. I may be selfish, and if I'm selfish, it doesn't mean we're not married, but it does break fellowship, and I want to restore fellowship, so I'm going to say I'm sorry. And so for me, times of repentance have been some of the richest times with the Lord as he searches my heart and shows me what I don't see. And then I repent, and then he refreshes, and then he comforts. So I want to know what you think about the schools of thought around that. We have a hard break here, but on the other side, I can tell he's ready. We're going to talk about this. And what do you think about it, friends? You can text in and let me know. We're all about civil discussion here. We can even agree to disagree in an agreeable manner and be loving and kind, right? Can't we? Yep. Text 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute. You know, as we walk with Jesus, he changes us from the inside out continually so. And I often say, as Scripture says, that we are to go from strength to strength, glory to glory, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. And how does that happen? By giving God room to work in our lives, to dare to say, search me, O God, know my heart, show me, test me, know my anxious thoughts, point out anything in me that offends you and lead me in your everlasting way. It's a beautiful journey. God is good. He never brings condemnation. but he always does issue an invitation. I'm Susie Larson. This is Middays, and I have Dr. Alan Tennyson. He's a Bible professor at North Central University. We're walking our way through the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes specifically, and we've talked about blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Let's talk, if we can, Dr. Tennyson, about the humble. Blessed are the humble, for they shall inherit the earth. What can you teach us?
Yeah, when we read this, I appreciate the amplified version here for humble, because typically we know it as the word meek. And we have our own associations in the English language of what the word meek actually means. But I think humble is a better way of talking about it. Meek here doesn't mean weak. When you think of two people in the Bible that were called meek, they were Moses and they were Jesus. And wow. Moses and Jesus knew how to talk to people in power.
Mm-hmm.
So that's not what meekness means in the way that we sometimes assume. Meekness here means to be humbled, or what some commentator has argued that another way of saying it is it's to be tamed. Someone who has been tamed. Someone who, now, again, two senses of this word. Some think it means the oppressed, those who have been beaten down by the world. But others argue that it could also mean those who have been tamed by God. Here's the Moses example. Here's the Jesus example. Jesus is meek because he doesn't have to fight back out of his own ego. Moses never fights out of his own ego or responds in that way. They have been fully tamed by God.
Love that. It's so amazing. As I pulled this Wiersbe quote, he says this, "Meekness is not weakness, for both Moses and Jesus were meek men." This word meek translates, was used by Greeks to describe a horse that had been broken, and it refers to power under control. And you talked at the beginning of the show about looking at other scripture passages to support the passages we're reading, just to better understand them. And there's plenty in scripture about humble yourself, you know, and that God may lift you up in due time, and that God considers it a high and lofty place to dwell in the humble and contrite heart. Tell me more, just even in your own life, in your personal life, what humility has come to mean to you, what you've learned about humility before God.
I think, you know, one is that we sometimes need to distinguish humility from what is sometimes called false humility.
Yes.
The idea that we feel like that we are only humble if we're putting ourselves down. That's not what true humility is. Humility is, in what I would argue, is honesty. In fact, I'll give you a great quote that I heard recently, that pure humility is, and this is not my quote, I wish I could take credit for it, it's when you fully see who you are while at the same time fully seeing who God is.
Hmm.
When you can fully see who you are at the same time that you're fully seeing who God is, that's when you reach a humble state.
Hmm. Very good. In fact, I actually promised we would continue talking about repentance. I don't know that you can repent without humility. Again, I have to just say, when I've humbled myself before God, you know, let's say someone steps on your toes, they snub you, and they bump into you in a way that makes you, it hurts or whatever. Every single time I've died to myself and humbled myself, and how God has met me in those places, the trade has been worth it. It's
absolutely
like not getting a recognition, not whatever, being treated unfairly, whatever. When God meets you in those places, it's like that is a flimsy counterfeit substitute, you know, and we think we need it until we meet with God. But let's go back to the repentance things. I promised we'd revisit that. You know, blessed are those who mourn, so they'll be comforted. And Amplified says, blessed, forgiven, and refreshed by God's grace are those who mourn over their sin. And this isn't, you know, that worldly sorrow that leads to death. It's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. But there are schools of thought within the body of Christ. Some think, I don't have to repent now that I'm in Christ Jesus. And others say, well, of course you have to repent. And it's not for salvation's sake, but relationship's sake. What do you say?
I don't understand how we don't have a life of repentance if we're going to have a life of growth.
Amen.
When I come to Christ, God begins to work on me right away, but God doesn't work on everything all at once. And I'm just going to say this from a pastoral perspective, because I served as a pastor for over 15 years. Many times I would see people come to the faith. They would come to Christ. They are an absolute jerk, right? I mean, they are mean. They're mean to their spouse.
Don't
they're mean
mince
to their
words.
Kids.
Just say it like
they
it
are.
Is.
That's the Greek. They're an absolute jerk, right?
Yes.
But
yeah.
But their biggest problem isn't that right now.
Yeah.
Your biggest problem is the crystal meth, right? And and right now, God is working with you on that. We're going to have to get to this other stuff later.
Amen.
I'm measuring your growth in Christ not by comparing you to people around you who grew up in the church, but by comparing you to who you were yesterday.
Amen.
And how God is at work in that. Mm. But there may come a time where I don't even recognize, because it's so deeply embedded in my heart, the things I need to repent of. And that as I grow in the faith, I actually end up becoming a more repentant person, not because I'm a worse person, but because I'm actually becoming more like Christ. And I'm recognizing that difference more and more in my own heart.
I need an amen, friends. Can I get an amen? You got to text me amen, 877-933-2484. My heart's beating faster because I love this so much. And again, if you think differently, we can still be friends and walk faithfully together. But I want to jump up and down based on what I heard you say, just because of what I've known in my own life, the intimacy I've known in God. And I'm exactly the same way. I take my walk very seriously. And the more deeply, profoundly I press in, the more he shines his light, not with condemnation, but he shows me things that I... And if he would have shown me that all at once 20 years ago, I would have been... I'm so sensitive, I would have been destroyed with despair if he would have shown me myself all at once. And, you know, even Paul said, my conscience is clear, but it doesn't mean I'm innocent. I mean, we all have blind spots. So a little humility, I would say, goes a long way because you just don't know what you don't know, you know?
Absolutely. Sometimes I'm reading into the text. I'm not saying this is what the text means, but the idea of wiping every tear from our eyes, is that because I recognize all the ways I needed to be changed and I see myself fully and God has to comfort me in that. But there is that joy that those who mourn will be comforted.
Very good. All right. So we've talked about the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the humble. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And some translation says justice. They will be satisfied. What do you say?
I think, you know, I love these first four Beatitudes because look at how each of them begin. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the mourning. Blessed are the hungry and thirsty. Blessed are the oppressed or humble. You know, before we get to the rest of that in spirit or hunger and thirst for righteousness, we're automatically thinking of a certain maybe socioeconomic class. Jesus is talking about those who have been must cut out. So for hunger and thirst, the food insecure. Those who are cut off from a community from which they could receive provision. And then he continues that because that's what you're thinking of as a hearer, right? The hungry and the thirsty. But those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who hunger and thirst for justice, we go with both words because in the Greek it can be translated either way. But I think in light of what's been said before about the poor in spirit, about the mournful, about the meek, I want to say justice. Those who are hungry and thirsty for the world being set right, for those who have been cut out unfairly, being put right where they should be, for those who are benefiting from those who are being cut out, being put back in their place. And Jesus promises this, if you are hungry and thirsty for a world set right, you're going to get your fill.
Yeah. And you're praying God's will. You're praying his heart. I mean, one of the deep passions of my heart is to see an end to slavery and human trafficking. I mean, you can't fathom the numbers. I think they say now 30 to 40 million, maybe 30 to 35 million people are owned and trafficked either through sexual exploitation or hard labor, and they're being oppressed, and it's a multi-billion dollar industry, and the oppressors are benefiting greatly at the expense of these people. And there's been taped conversations where they laugh, they're not mourning, they're laughing and saying these people are worth no more than a styrofoam cup. Can you believe that? And so when you know that and you say, Lord, bring your fist down on this wickedness, I mean, when you enter God's heart in intercession for that, I mean, you're going to taste the victory when it comes, you know?
Absolutely. And again, every one of these begins with what? Blessed or happy.
Yeah.
You know, Jesus is saying, this is beginning in me right here and right now. God is already setting things right.
Boy, that's so good. Blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. What say you?
Mercy is always shown by action. You know, this is one of those things where you don't know that I'm merciful until I actually show you some act of mercy. I have to read this in light of what's been said, the poor in spirit, the hungry, the thirsty, those who are merciful are those who aren't holding someone's hunger or poverty against them, someone's weakness against them, but rather we're giving mercy to those who need mercy. Mercy isn't something that's deserved. It's not something that's earned. If it was, we wouldn't call it mercy. It's something that's not deserved. It's something that's not earned. I'm giving this out of my heart. And those who show mercy, who are the merciful? The ones who show mercy. Those who show mercy will be shown mercy. And now if we want to go back to how Luke puts it, we also have to remember those who aren't showing mercy. may not receive mercy on the day that they have need. Because here's the thing, all of us are in need. And if we're showing mercy, we have that promise from Jesus, you will be shown mercy.
I'm wondering about, you know, mercy triumphs over judgment. That's a passage I did a study on years ago, and I don't remember half of what I studied, but I remember my mind was blown, just the idea of how, you know, we want judgment mm-hmm. on everybody else's sins and mercy on our sins, but it doesn't work that way. And the measure you use against someone else will be used against you. This is worth pondering for a little bit, you know, of how often do I want to mete out judgment? How often am I looking at what a person deserves? And while I'm begging for mercy on my own, mercy is a powerful force. And blessed are you who are merciful in action, as Dr. Tennyson says, because when you need it, and you will need it, you'll be shown mercy. How about this one? Blessed are those whose hearts are pure. I love this, for they shall see God.
Absolutely. The pure in heart, those are the ones whose intentions and actions line up, and they're both good. Hmm. Jesus, later on in the Sermon on the Mount, will talk about people who do the right thing for the wrong reason. Those who give alms to the poor because they want to be seen by men. Those who pray publicly in the marketplace because they want to be heard by others. Those who fast and they make a show of it. And Jesus' point is that God is judging us not just by our actions, but by the intent behind those actions. Those who are pure in heart are those who are doing the right thing for the right reason in the right spirit. Those are the ones who will see God.
And what does it mean to see God in that context?
It means to be able to be in the presence of God. I mean, that's the biggest promise of God's kingdom, is that God returns to his people. This is going to take us a little bit further off, but you have this beautiful image that's beautiful and horrific at the same time in Isaiah, of the presence of God leaving the temple. And that in this intertestamental period, there is this hope that God would return to his people, that God would be present once again. And now in Jesus, we have the very embodiment of the presence of God who has returned to his people. And that promise is that you will see God. What do the disciples even say to Jesus in the Gospel of John? If you show us the Father, it will be enough for us. And Jesus' response to them is what? Have I not been with you this entire time? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
You know, coming into the new year, my hubby and I did some fasting and praying along with our church, just, you know, wanting to give that first part of the year to the Lord. And one of the prayers I felt like God invited me to was creating me a clean heart, you know, purify my heart. I want to see you, purify my heart. And that's a humbling and painful and beautiful thing to pray, because he answers prayers like that. And just started to show me places where I could feel impatient or treated unfairly, and what that would bring up in me, just different things where I'm bumping into my self life. But again, it wasn't a condemnation, but it was an awareness of, wow, these are things that were kind of sitting in my peripheral that I didn't see. And as I dealt with each one before the Lord, it was like the air after a thunderstorm. There was a purity in the air and a clarity in the air. And I started to hear God with a greater clarity than I'd had before that. And I just think there is something to be said about taking very seriously what goes on in your heart, not letting things linger, but dealing with, even ruthlessly, with some of the things in your heart that you need to, because you value the presence of God, the voice of God so much. So just a thought. We're going to pause here for our last break. When we come back, blessed are those who work for peace, for they shall be called children of God. I've got a friend sitting in studio, and she did a study on the Beatitudes, and she said she learned that that means blessed are those who don't gossip. Oops, sorry about that. I'd love for you to unpack that in all of its glory, Dr. Tennyson. When we come back, we're working our way through the Beatitudes, and we'll be back in a minute. Great day. Thanks for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson. We've got in-studio Bible professor Dr. Alan Tennyson from North Central University. We are just walking our way through the Beatitudes. You know, the Word of God is living and breathing, and we all need deeper education and understanding of what God wants us to know from his living Word. So we've been walking it through here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the humble. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those whose hearts are pure, for they shall see God. Here we are now in this one. Blessed are those who work for peace, for they should be called children of God. And as I mentioned before the break, I had a friend sitting in studio, and she said she did a study, and part of what that means to work for peace is not to gossip. That's interesting. What do you say?
Well, gossip is a great way of dividing.
That's right.
You know, whenever I gossip or I participate in gossip, I'm always doing this against someone else who's not there. If they were there, it wouldn't be called gossip. It'd be called confrontation.
Mm-hmm.
And then we always wonder when we walk away, now what's being said about us? Gossip is one of the best ways to divide a community, and it absolutely violates this principle of peacemaking.
And the difference between peacemaking and peacekeeping are, I would say, vastly different. So people who are trying to keep the peace don't really care what's going on under the surface. I just need to have this appearance of all is well. But a peacemaker really does care about the deeper issues, in which case they may confront at times because they want true peace to reign. So is there more that you want to teach us about blessed are those who work for peace?
Absolutely. I think that peace in the biblical sense has to be something that goes all the way down to the foundation. A lot of times we'll talk about people who are troublers, you know, troublers of peace, because they're confronting us with our own sin. You know, this was a charge labeled against Martin Luther King Jr. that he addresses in his letter from a Birmingham jail, right? That you say that I'm a troubler of what's going on. I'm not a troubler. I'm just highlighting that the lack of peace has always been here, right? You just haven't seen it because you have been benefiting from this lack of peace. I'm just pointing out that it wasn't here to begin with. So a peacemaker isn't someone who necessarily doesn't speak truth to power, doesn't confront. There's someone who brings about the peace that is actually needed, who builds those bridges, who unites enemies. And again, I want to look at this in light of what else Jesus has said. The merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, all of these are fitting together and giving us a kind of picture of who is going to be blessed in the world that Jesus is bringing about. It's those who are at work and bringing about the peace of God, who are working to make peace, who are working to build bridges, who are working to unite enemies, who are working in, you know, I'll just be very contemporary, who are working against a cancel culture and other ways that we kind of do that are sometimes giving a false peace. These are the people who will be called the children of God because what? They're doing the family business of God.
It seems like some of these peacemakers won't be known till after they die, after they lose their lives. I mean, you think, you know, John the Baptist, he was beheaded, but he was confronting powers, and he was right about it.
Yes.
And even this recent doctor, I forgive me for not remembering his name, who identified the coronavirus, he was a believer, and he didn't want people to, you know, to lose so many people. And he suffered, and he was lambasted and ostracized. And then he wrote this letter to his family knowing he was going to die, and above all, he wanted to honor Christ. I would say he was somebody working for peace. And so I wonder how often people are working for peace that don't get recognized.
Well, let's just use another example in China. Let's look at the church in Hong Kong that has been going out to the protests, that, according to reports, has been singing hymns in order to get people to remain peaceful. So that eventually sing Hallelujah to the Lord is becoming kind of the anthem of this protest.
Really?
But not only that, what I'm hearing is that they are actually, at least in the past, have been cleaning up when the protest is over so that the streets are perfectly clean so that the government can't even use that as an excuse.
Wow.
You know, it is the church involved in this protest that are they're protesting, but they're making it very peaceful. That's peacemaking.
That is amazing. Finally, blessed are those who are persecuted for doing what's right. And maybe that does spill over, doesn't it, kind of what we're talking about? For the kingdom of heaven is theirs. That gives me goosebumps. What do you say?
Okay, let's put all the Beatitudes together because I think it all leads to this. We can take those first three or four Beatitudes and really summarize it this way. Blessed are the hurting, for they will be helped. Then we come to this next set, the merciful, the pure in heart, those who are peacemakers. Blessed are the righteous, for they will be rewarded. And then we come to this last one that puts it together. For those of you who are hurting because you've been righteous, your reward will be especially great. Why? Because they treated the heroes of the faith the exact same way. However you respond to those prophets of old whose names you know, to the Isaiahs, to the Jeremiahs, to the Ezekiels, to the Daniels, to the Elijahs, to the Elishas, the list could go on and on. We could just read Hebrews chapter 11 at this point. Those heroes of faith, you now find yourself in the same category as them. You're hurting because you're righteous, and God will reward you in the same way as he rewards them.
Beautiful. The kingdom is yours. Think about that. Wow. Wow. Okay, here's another Wiersbe quote that I would love for you to comment on. And he says, God's people have always been a remnant, a small minority in this world. The reason is not difficult to discover. The way of life is narrow, lonely, and costly. Many people who, quote unquote, trust Jesus never leave the broad road with its appetites and associations. They have an easy Christianity that makes no demands on them. Yet Jesus said that the narrow way is hard. We cannot walk on two roads in two different directions at the same time. What do you say?
That is the Sermon on the Mount, right? I mean, wow. Jesus begins here with the Beatitudes and then talks about us being light and salt. What? Because the whole point is that we're doing this for the glory of God. We begin with the blessing because the kingdom of God is here. This is good news. This in his announcement of the arrival of Jesus is the arrival of God's kingdom. We only talk about blessing here, right? This is a blessing for us who are in this. Regardless of our negative state, God is going to turn it into a positive state. But why? Why do we get to that point of, well, now I've got to live a righteous life. Persecuted for righteousness is going to be okay for me, because I'll be in the same class as those heroes of faith, because we're called to be salt and light for the glory of God. Everything here is coming to this glory of God so that people will see your good works and praise your Father who's in heaven. And then Jesus takes us through the rest of the sermon on his ideas of behavior. You know, he talks to us about learning to break the cycle that breaks relationships with others. So he talks to us about anger, adultery, divorce, oaths, retaliation, learning to love enemies the same way God does. He talks to us about learning to give to God for the sake of God, in alms, in prayer, in fasting, in wealth. And then he sums up everything with the golden rule. He begins here by saying what? You say I've come to destroy the law and the prophets, chapter 5. But then he comes to chapter 7, verse 12. If you do to others what you would have them do to you, this sums up the law and the prophets. And then how does it end? With those contrasts, the narrow gate, the wide gate, those who build their house on the sand, those who build their house on the rock. Which one are you going to be? God's kingdom is coming. It's not just a hope. You can't stop it.
Amen.
God's kingdom is coming. So when God's kingdom is here, where are you going to find yourself? Are you going to find yourself with the people who've been on that Broadway because it was easiest, because they didn't have to fight against their own culture? Or are you going to find people who've been walking on that narrow way, which leads to a house that is built on a rock that will not fail?
Amen. That is just powerful. You know, Scripture talks about fixing our eyes on the things we cannot see. For what we see is temporary. What we cannot see is eternal. One thing we try to do on the show often, Dr. Tennyson, is to get people to think long, to think eternity, because life on earth is short, eternity is long. And these seasons of indulgence, of sin, are pleasurable for a short time, but for such a short time, and they cost us so very much. What advice do you have that we just got a little bit of time here for that person listening today who, as I read the Wiersbe quote, they're like, well, that is me. I'm on the broad road. I'm really, nothing much has changed in my Christianity. I love Jesus. I just don't really want to pay the price. And I'm not saying pay the price for salvation. It's a free gift, but really picking up your cross and listening to what Jesus says and walk the narrow way. What do you say to them?
I would say, understand, at least in terms of what we've just read, this is both a promise and it's a calling. Mm-hmm. It's a promise that God is going to do these things. He's already doing these things in Christ Jesus, but it's also a calling. We're called to be people who are poor in spirit, who are dependent upon God, who are meek in the way that Jesus was, who hunger for justice, who make peace the way that God does, so we'll be called his children. And so we have to measure ourselves against that, not for the sake of, I have to receive the grace of God unless I do this, but because I've received the grace of God, because this is something that can't be stopped. Doesn't matter what laws we pass, doesn't matter what nations do, it doesn't matter what technologies are created or new discoveries we make. We are not going to stop the coming of God's
Amen.
Kingdom. This is going to happen.
Yes.
So because it's going to happen, how are you going to respond to this? To what extent are we longing for the kingdom of God? To what extent are we living a life that reflects God's glory? To what extent are we willing to rejoice in persecution for the sake of his name? And if we can answer those questions, and if we say, well, to not much extent, the Sermon on the Mount is there to help us. It's there to show us what this kind of life looks like so that we can know that we're living a life that's fully pleasing to God.
Wow, this has been powerful. The kingdom is coming. It's coming. God will act on his word. So what does that mean for us? Will we trust and obey his word? Dr. Tennyson, this has been fantastic. Thank you for the conversation today. Thanks for all that you do.
Thank you for having me.
I pray this was good for you as well, my friend, that you feel encouraged, built up, motivated to run hard after Jesus. And we will meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Middays with Susie Larson. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player, and never miss a show.